Memento mori, which is Latin for remember that you will die. This is a phrase that is deeply rooted in Christian spirituality right back to early church fathers, and it literally means remember death, or remember you must die. Welcome to church, everybody. When you teach through the Bible, you come over some things that are uncomfortable or that you maybe would rather not talk about. But as a church who believes that this is God's word and this is God's truth, we don't want to skip over the hard bits. And so join me this morning as we continue to chat about this. Now, this phrase, memento mori, seems morbid, but it's not meant to be. And so what it is meant to do is to remind believers to live wisely and humbly in light of our mortality. And this is the idea that's going to show up in our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You can turn there now today. That will be our passage. This idea also comes up in Psalm chapter 90, which says this. It says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Meaning, when we have a realistic understanding and acceptance of death, we can live with more wisdom and intentionality in the present. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 says this. "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken into a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them all." This is the word of the Lord. And we can say, thanks be to God. Although that might be difficult with a passage like this. So let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we acknowledge this is your word and this is good for us. And so, Lord, in a difficult passage like this, I pray that you would give us the ability to see what you would have for us this morning. And so, Lord Jesus, continue to speak to us through your word. Amen? All right. Point one, death. At this current moment in our culture, many people are obsessed with youth and how to live youthfully and extend our lives as long as humanly possible. And I believe that's largely due to the fact that we fear death. If I'm honest, it's a terrifying thought, and we try to acknowledge it as little as possible. We ignore it if we can. Recently, well-known actor Chris Hemsworth, who played maybe a few too many Thor movies, did a series with the National Geographic titled Limitless, Live Better Now, to which the teacher, who's our main voice in Ecclesiastes, would say, limited. And here's the blurb from the show. Chris Hemsworth is on an epic mission to discover how to live better for longer. With the help of world-class experts, family, and friends, he's pushing himself to new limits to try to stop the diseases of old age before they take hold. Our culture is obsessed with health, supplements, diets, the right kind of exercises for your age, body type, and gender, etc., etc. There's even a push to merge man and machine so we can live longer and longer. Even in our coffee bar, we have a tea called Forever Young. Saw it a few moments ago. If we remember, God has set eternity in the human heart. As the teacher said in chapter 3, there's something deep down inside of us that knows because of death, we are being robbed of our full potential as human beings. Right at the beginning of time, God had given us the tree of life. Death didn't have to happen. It wasn't part of his original plan. If humanity could have just trusted God and not rebelled. But humanity did rebel, and sin and death entered the world and has been ravaging God's good creation ever since. Every person in this room has felt the devastating effects of death. And so if you are here this morning and are currently mourning the loss of a loved one, I am deeply sorry for your loss. And I want to acknowledge that this is a difficult message for anyone in that season. But I also want to be reminding us, and I will at the end, of the hope of an eternal future that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And I want to just let you know that I'm going to give us an opportunity, or give some of you an opportunity, to give your lives, to give, put your faith in Jesus at the end of this message. Before we get there, we'll be wading through some difficulty. Death is a reality in the world we live in, and therefore we need to live in the light of that reality. And so it is a good thing that God, through the Bible, teaches us how to live with death in mind while giving us hope for life after death. So here's a key point for this message. A realistic view of death awakens us to love fully in the present. A realistic view of death awakens us to love fully in the present. When death feels real, love becomes urgent. Commentator Christopher Wright titles the first six verses of chapter 9, "Death Destroys Everything." He says, this is probably the most starkly negative chapter in the whole book. Yet amazingly, it also contains the most positive of all the life affirmations, a chapter of immense contrasts. The teacher of Ecclesiastes has already mentioned death a few times in earlier chapters, and he continues to be baffled by it because death seems to destroy the whole point of life, no matter what you achieve. So to begin with, the teacher again affirms that our lives are in the hands of God. God is in control. As chapter 3 says, God sets the times, and there's a time to be born and a time to die. And God's control should give us who live for God comfort. But then, at the end of verse 1, the teacher drops this bomb. He says, even the righteous and the wise can't know what awaits them. Could be love, could be hate. Both the righteous and the wicked experience good and bad in this life. So in other words, if we're in a season of blessing, it's not necessarily because God is pleased with us, or if we're in a season of suffering, it doesn't mean that God is displeased with us. Could be the opposite. The teacher is telling us, whether life is good or bad, we cannot know exactly what God is up to. What we do know is all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. Death is hovering right around 100%. In verse 3, the teacher, in what could seem like an outburst of anger, declares, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all." This is the classic question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? The answer, we don't know. The next line gives us a bit of a clue. Verse 3 goes on, and the teacher says, "The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." Perhaps the teacher has in mind Genesis here. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." It's a stark diagnostic. Earlier in Genesis, God gave the first humans one command. And that command began with great freedom. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. But there's one tree that you cannot eat from. And if you eat from it, you will certainly die." This command that began with great license for freedom, but then gives a loving relational warning, like parents do to their kids. If you put your hand on the hot stove, it will burn it. If you run into a busy road, a car will hit you. Parents know these commands are loving and for the flourishing of their children. And likewise, God lovingly, relationally asks us to listen and trust him. But the first human couple didn't. And we also don't. And therefore, humanity is banished from the tree of life. And therefore, death is now our reality. As Genesis 3 says, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The madness in our hearts is that we would defy God our Creator. Defy God our Creator. And because we do, we join the dead. It's a pessimistic outlook, especially for an optimist like myself. But in the next line, there is a hint of optimism from our skeptic teacher. Verse 4, "Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion." And in the ancient world, a dog was not a precious pet, but a despised, unclean scavenger, mostly wandering around in disease, eating dead carcasses. Not exactly a great picture or analogy of us humans. A little bit of an ouch. We want to be the lion, right? Because the lion then, like now, is admired as the king of the animal world. But better a live dog than a dead lion. The teacher is saying life is better than death. Even a miserable life is better than death because there's still hope for the living. They can at least think and have consciousness, as verse 5 says. But to the dead, all is gone. The teacher's point is, you are not in control of your life. Death will come at some point and put an end to it all. And the teacher, he's unable to see past death. No one has gone through death and come back. Death is the greatest and final enemy. And then the teacher totally pivots. Against the stark background of these six first verses, the teacher, for the sixth time in this book, proclaims a strong affirmation of the goodness of life in the present. We are going to die, but life is to be enjoyed as God's gift now. In fact, in the light of the reality of death, it is all the more urgent to enjoy life before it is too late. Do you remember our key point? A realistic view of death awakens us to love fully in the present. Verse 7 says, go. All right, the teacher commands it. Wake up. There's no time to waste. Stop complaining. Stop stooping in your anger. Look up from your anxiety. Go. And eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Back in Genesis, God approved an abundance of food to eat, of all kinds, of varieties. Food and drink not only nourishes us and keeps us alive, but it is deliciously tasty. God could have made this tasteless goop to eat that nourished us. You might remember back in the 1999 Matrix movie. But it's not like that. Think of all of the flavors of the world. Think of all the things you can put on a charcuterie board. And oh yeah, charcuterie season is just around the corner. Jesus approved of this as well. Once Jesus was at a wedding feast that was in full swing and it ran out of wine. That would have ended the party and the reputation of the host. But Jesus, in his playful mercy, turns water into wine to keep the feast going and the wine flowing. Now, neither Ecclesiastes or Jesus is approving of drunkenness, but the enjoyment of delectable food and drink. It doesn't have to be wine. Right now, my kids are loving apple juice. They can't get enough of it. And when it's gone, they say, Daddy, go buy more. And what about a carefully crafted cappuccino on a rainy fall day? Savor it. God approves and is pleased when we enjoy his provisions with a grateful heart. Verse 8, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. In a hot climate, white clothes reflects the heat and oil keeps your skin from drying out. Here, these symbols are symbols of joy. When people were distraught, they would wear sackcloth and put ashes on their head. When they're celebrating, they wore white and put oil on their heads. Like dressing up for a wedding or a banquet, you put on fancy clothes and do your hair. Thank God for celebrations. And then the teacher has an addition in verse 9 to these enjoying life moments. He says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. It ends a bit negative, but don't let that be the focus. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. It's a profound statement. I think especially because sometimes within Christianity, there are types of spirituality that denies God's gift of food and drink, as the teachers say now, even the fruits of marriage. And yes, feasting and sex can and often are abused, but God has given these things for the enjoyment of humanity. All the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, if they are enjoyed in their proper context and with thanksgiving to God. I want to pause here and take a little bit of time to talk about marriage. We haven't had any kind of marriage seminar for a while. We haven't talked much about it up here, so we'll take a moment. But before I do that, I do want to acknowledge the single people in the room. I want to say, we see you. God sees you too. You are loved and valued and needed in this community as much as anyone else. And my encouragement to all of us is this, to cultivate deep friendships with others. Whether married or not, deep relational bonds with people we can trust are vital to our wellness and our whole being. At Young Adults this week, we were talking about John Mark Comer's definition of soul friendships. Now, a soul level friend is marked by three characteristics. The first one, it has depth, all right? It's easy to talk about things below the surface in your life. And number two, it has transparency and vulnerability to be real, raw, and honest about where you are at in your life. And third, it has a commitment to transformation. That is, you're intentionally encouraging one another in your discipleship journey to Jesus. We need to advocate and push for these types of friendships in our lives because these are key for us. And if we don't have these kind of friendships, even marriage will be more difficult. And when you enter into marriage, it'll be more difficult to create a deep level of depth in your relationship. Now, marriage was and is God's idea. And the Apostle Paul tells us that marriage is also meant to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5. Quoting Genesis, he says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Then he says, this is a great mystery, but marriage is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So therefore, Christian marriage has a far higher calling and ideal than simply fulfilling emotional companionship. It's about more than finding happiness with another person. Christian marriage is a comprehensive one flesh union of heart, mind, spirit, and body. And marriage is designed to be an enacted picture of how Jesus loves the church, of how Jesus loves us. So what exactly does that mean? Marriage like Jesus loves the church. Number one, Jesus pursued the church. He left his home and he sought us out to rescue us, to purchase us, so that we could be with him forever. So husbands and wives, pursue one another. Pursue one another's hearts. Find out what makes your spouse tick and do that. I don't do this enough, but foot rubs are my wife's currency. It's a clear path to her soul through her souls. All right. Should have been at the men's retreat. It was worse. Pursuit, number one. Number two, Christ cares for the church with devotion. All right, care for one another. This sounds real easy on your wedding day, but it becomes more difficult. Juggling careers, kids, and schedules can make it easy to simply pass one another for years if we're not careful. The Gottman Institute, which has been doing great work for marriage, recommends the following. A 2-minute meaningful goodbye in the morning, a 20-minute reunion at night to process the day while being present, screens off, and a hug and a 6-second kiss every day. For those of you with kids, this should mean you're embarrassing them a little bit with your personal displays of affection. It says a date each week and a 30-minute State of the Union meeting each week, kind of going over your week. Now, I was encouraged by this week as I was doing this and reminded myself how much I fall short in this area and need reminders of this stuff. So hopefully this is a reminder for all of us. Thirdly, sacrificial love. Jesus literally gave up his life so that he could save his bride. Christian love is more than an emotion and lovey-dovey butterflies. It requires sacrifice and selflessness. And this in particular is where our culture has a hard time with marriage. Many treat it as a contract, and if you're not holding up your side of the contract, I'm out. But Jesus says, even when you're sinning against me, I will die for you. All right, so Jesus is saying, whatever is happening, I'm going to press into and do everything and everything I can so that you know that I love you. If we modeled this kind of love from Jesus and pursuit and care, our marriages would shine like a bright light in a culture where many people think of marriage as a slip of paper that comes with chains. Marriage is meant to be a beautiful thing with an amazing life partner that mirrors the love that Jesus has for the church, a living, acting picture of God's love for humanity. So for those of you who are married today, I hope this is an encouragement to you. Marriage is a high calling, and your marriage will have an impact around you, whether for good or for ill. So let me end this marriage point with an illustration. You know the saying, grass is greener when you water it, right? So yes, many people say the grass is greener on the other side, but when it comes to marriage, I think that's from the devil. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy your marriage. So if he can get you to think, if only I had that kind of person with that personality or that kind of money or looks or emotional intelligence, then I'd be happy. That's a diabolical thought or thinking. And Jesus says, take captive our thoughts under Christ and put those kind of thoughts to death. Be like Christ and put in the effort. In 2002, I was 14, and my family moved from Langley to Abbotsford. And we ended up buying a house that had been neglected. At one time, it was a beautiful home. But 4 years prior, the man who lived there had passed away. He had lived there with his wife and adopted son. But after he died, his wife moved out, and the 19-year-old lived there for 2 years, but did not look after the place. And then it sat empty for 2 years. The yard was a complete overgrown mess. The wooden shingles were old and cracked. The house was dirty and smelly. We moved, and my dad put my brother and I to work, especially in the yard. Vines had taken over. It was slow going removing those. And to make matters worse, our neighbor was a dentist who had this beautiful sport court and an amazing putting green with a water feature. And it was meticulously taken care of by professional landscapers. But as the years rolled on, we pulled out plants, we trimmed, we planted new ones, we aerated and fertilized the lawn. Every other year, my dad puts a layer of sand down, and after over 20 years, this is what it looks like. It's a beautiful home. Many things have been fixed, and then there's the lawn. Okay, when you walk on this lawn barefoot in the summer, it is an experience that I can't quite fully explain. It's thick and soft and full. It's a little taste of heaven. And it's a transformation and a picture of what love and devotion and pursuit can make. And as for the dentist's yard, well, the dentist moved. The new owner took out the putting green and the fountain, and now it's a patchy yard with dog pee spots on it. The grass is greener when you water it. So, people of North Shore Alliance Church, I encourage, whether you're married or single, to water and cultivate your key relationships. All right, maybe you've been neglecting your marriage for years, and it's like this dead lawn, all right? How can you bring about and cultivate it anew? It will take time, but it can be beautiful again. Verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I like how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Point 3 is eternity. Death is coming to all, and we never know when our last day will be. As the teacher says in verse 12, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a net or birds taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. It's interesting to see the teachers wrestling with death. Life can be so amazing, but death or evil or sickness steals life away with such brevity. The injustice is too much for the teacher to bear. How can the righteous have the same fate as the wicked? But we have a perspective that the teacher did not. Jesus. And when we look at the whole scope of Scripture, there has only ever been one unjust death, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As the teacher said, the hearts of humanity are full of evil and madness because we defy God. So why do good things happen to bad people? According to the Bible, that only happened once, and it's to Jesus. And do you want to know the real madness of that injustice? Jesus took the death that I deserve so that I and anyone who accepts Jesus can have forgiveness and eternal life that we don't deserve. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sin so it can be buried with Jesus in the tomb. And then Jesus rose 3 days later and opened a way so that we too could have a new life that will carry us into the eternal life, the life to come after death. The teacher of Ecclesiastes didn't have that perspective. No one had come back from the dead before. Death was a dead end. But now we have Jesus, who exchanged a gravestone for an empty grave. And he is the one who has gone through death and then come back, and by doing so, he conquered sin, death, and evil, and he has told us the way to eternal life, to life after death, which is a question that haunts every human. What happens when I die? But with faith in Jesus, we no longer have to fear death, but we can live in light of eternity now. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And his encouragement to the church then is my encouragement to us today. So therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. And always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Like the teacher of Ecclesiastes says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It has an eternal perspective. So if we are in Christ, we now have a realistic view of his death that gives our life and our enjoyment a renewed purpose to share the love and light of Jesus. Because with Christ, death no longer has the final word. Jesus does, and belief in his resurrection gives us a spiritual rebirth that begins now and will take us into eternity. Amen? Amen. Now, I mentioned earlier that I want to give us an opportunity to give our life to Jesus. And so maybe you're here today, maybe it's the first time in church, or you're coming back, or you're not sure, and maybe you're like, I'd like to become a Christian, but I don't even know how. And so I want to offer a first step for you, if that is you this morning. Just even last night, I was at a young adult gym night, and there was a young adult there, and he said, "Hey, did you come on a kayaking trip for high schoolers one time?" And I said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "Hey, we had this conversation." And he said, "But that was before I became a Christian." And I said, "Dude, that's awesome." I was like, "How did you come to faith in Jesus?" He's like, "Well, actually, I was going through some stuff, and a family friend invited me to church." He said, "And when I went to church, the Spirit of God encountered me." And he said, I gave my life to Jesus." And so if that's you this morning, you feel this pull or this desire to surrender to God and give your life to him and accept the hope of Jesus for eternal life, I encourage you to pray this prayer with me. And so you can all close your eyes. You don't have to pray out loud. You can just pray in the quietness of your heart, and you can repeat after me. God, I believe you're real. God, I know there is sin in my heart. Jesus, I ask for forgiveness for sin. Jesus, I ask that you would come into my heart. Jesus, give me new life. Thank you, Jesus, for new life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, the Bible says the angels are having a little party in heaven, which is very exciting. But if you did pray that prayer, I really encourage you to tell someone before you go, whether it be a pastor or not. We also have prayer teams available, and so maybe if you weren't sure but still want to do that, you could go to our prayer team. They would love to pray with you and for you. I believe we have Joy and Renee down here and Linda and Dougald in the balcony. They would love to pray for you. I talked about a lot of stuff today, whether that's death or marriage or friendship or just life. I encourage you to not leave without getting prayed for. Over to the worship team.